So once I saw a guy in a bridge about to jump, I said, don't do it. He said, nobody loves me. I said, God loves you. Do you believe in God? He said, yes, I said. Are you a Christian or a Jew? He said, I said. He said, a Christian. I said, me too. A Protestant or Catholic? He said, Protestant. I said, me too. What franchise? He said, Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? He said, Northern Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region, or Northern Conservative Baptist, Eastern region? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Legions. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist, Lakes Region Council of 1879, or Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic, and I pushed him over. You know, maybe a little dicey, but, you know, that shows us the depth of division, the depth of disagreement that exists in Protestantism, as we ultimately are all called Protestants, and they're not Catholic. That's a designation that the Catholic Church gave us once we didn't want to believe and follow what they said. And so today, the message, the topic that we're going to be talking about is negotiating through Protestant denominations. And boy, can it be tough in terms of the different variances, the different continuum that churches find themselves on. It's hard to kind of pinpoint things. So I will say things in more general terms than specific, because again, you talk to an Episcopalian, you talk to a Lutheran, you talk to a Methodist. Again, it's good to know kind of where they come from, what they tend to be oriented to, but what they actually believe about things can be very diverse from one Methodist to another Methodist. What part of the country you're in? Understand in our Northeast region, we probably have a more liberal expression of all the denominations. You go in the Bible Belt, and again, you'll find an Episcopalian that's talking like an evangelical Baptist, you know. And so anyways, I just wanted to give you, you know, the person that asked for this, you know, wanted a little more definition in terms of those things. So again, that's what today's message is going to be about. The first thing I want to point to is some primary points of difference in terms of what distinguishes different churches or different aspects of orientation to faith. And I would say one of the bigger ones is the whole idea of Reformed and Arminian, Calvinistic or Arminian, in terms of just what people might believe. And really, the bottom line around that is, again, do we trust more about the work of God in terms of him choosing people, or is it about the free will of man and what we would choose towards him? And so, you know, and again, the different gradations that are in that. You know, when you think about a Reformed person, strictly Reformed would be that you are a believer because God chose you. It is completely independent of your faith and your choosing. It's just the fact that he chose you. And then for those who believe in double predestination, that God hasn't chose someone else. And so therefore they're going to hell because God chose that. When you think about how Calvin was synthesized in terms of what he believed, it's used by the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P. And again, it has to do with what they understand about what people are able to do. And so therefore, that first T is called total depravity, in terms of man's complete inability to want God, to be able to understand God, to understand like the need I have for salvation. So again, totally depraved. The U is unconditional election. Again, because man has nothing to offer to the equation, God has to elect people independent of what they've done, what they will do, what they believe, so on and so on. So again, his election, his choosing is unconditional. The L is limited atonement, where basically a Reformed person would believe that Jesus only died for people who believe in him. That basically they believe that Jesus' salvation would never be ineffective. So ultimately, when Jesus is dying, he's not dying for the world. He's just dying for those who would eventually believe. So again, L, a limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. That basically once someone is saved, or once someone is elected, someone is chosen, when the grace of God is revealed to them, they will automatically accept that. That grace, that work of God will be, again, they can't fight against it. They can't. It's irresistible. And then the P is the perseverance of the saints. Again, that once you believe, once you are chosen, you will persevere in faith, that God will continue to foster that faith in you. So again, when you think about what Arminian would say about that, they would say that men aren't totally depraved. That basically we do have a capacity. In fact, God requires us to have a capacity to seek him, to believe in him. And again, it's our choice that matters. Their perspective of election would be that it is conditional election. That basically God looks through the portal of time, sees who will believe, and then he chooses based on that. They would believe in an unlimited atonement, that basically Jesus died for everyone. So now salvation is available to everyone, and the people that will be saved are the people that choose. They would say that grace is resistible. Again, as God is revealing himself, as God is doing what he's doing to bring you to him, you can say no. And so again, you can resist the grace of God. And then they don't believe in the perseverance of the saints. They would say, if you can choose your way in, you can also choose your way out. And so basically, the way I understand what Scripture tells us, I am some sort of combination of that. Like, I do believe in an unconditional election. That, again, when God is choosing people, it's not based on our choice. When you think of the choosing of God, the election of God, that, again, that is his choice, and it's not dependent on anyone. You know, when you look at all the words, I once looked at all the places, at election, choosing, all the words associated with that. And again, it is about God. But I also do believe in an unlimited atonement. I do believe in a resistible grace. I do believe in the free will of man. Because basically, when you think about what the Bible talks about, it talks about this great work of God in salvation, and then it talks about the responsibility we have to make a choice. And so therefore, I see a both and in this. That again, we understand that when we choose God, it's not like he doesn't choose us. I mean, how sad would it be if you come to God and said, God, I really want you. I choose you. Well, I guess I'll let you in. I really didn't want you in the first place. I mean, isn't it great to know that as we choose God, God has already chosen us? So he wants us to have that idea. He wants us to have that conception that you're not just choosing me. I chose you. And the Bible says that. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. You know, we sing that song, I found Jesus. And I can't help when it's more important that Jesus found me. Yeah, I found Jesus, but Jesus also found me. But I also believe that God is doing that work of grace in every heart. See, if God in 1 Timothy 2:4 says that he desires all men to be saved, that means every man, every person has the opportunity to be saved. And it, like, basically, if you follow the Reformed point of view, where God has a desire for people to be saved, but then he doesn't choose them to be saved. See, to me, that's completely inconsistent. But then, to look at the Arminian point of view, where our free will is so powerful that we can choose our way in and we can choose our way out, I don't believe that. I do believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that once you're saved, once you enter covenant with God based on the blood of his son, you are saved forever. Now, the presence of the Spirit is the mark of a believer. And so therefore, the way you know that you're saved, he who has the Son has the Spirit. Who does not have the Spirit does not have the Son. And so the Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, as Ephesians 1:13 tells us. And so therefore, the Spirit's work in our life is that confirmation. Oh, I have conviction of sin. I have the fruit of the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. It's not coming from me. And I'm recognizing the Spirit's work in my life. Once you're in covenant with God, God doesn't break covenants. And so therefore, again, I believe what this says. And if this talks about something in a balanced way, I believe we have to believe it in a balanced way. So yes, there's the election of God, but there's also the free will of men. If we can't understand how that works, you know, again, another thing I say about the Bible is to be believed, not understood. And so therefore, if you as a human being think I should be able to understand everything about God, we can't and we won't. And so sometimes God will present things in the Word that we can't understand, but He wants us to believe it. He wants to know that it's true. He wants it to affect our lives in very significant ways. So again, that's, you know, Reformed, the choice of God, what God is doing, particularly in salvation, Arminian, what man is doing, how he's responding, and how much people can't even respond to the work of God. A second big difference in terms of how churches would function and even what they believe about people is churches that are hierarchical and liturgical and others that are free, open, and congregational. And again, this still goes back to how much can you trust people to do right? How much can you trust people to understand God, engage with God, get it right in terms of what the Word says? You know, in the beginning, everyone was about, let's take this book and figure out how this book translates to changing a life. But then, how much do you trust people to do that? Well, for those churches that really don't have much trust in people, that's where hierarchy comes from. No, you need church councils that define doctrine. You have to, there's a liturgy that has to be passed down to the lower echelons of church so that you make sure that here are the creeds and this is what you understand and this is what you believe, and you quote this and the pastor reads it and you get kind of familiar in terms of, oh, it's April and we're reading that portion of Scripture again, or we're reading that thing that came down from the church council, the Book of Common Prayer, or whatever it would be. And so therefore, you have churches that are hierarchical and liturgical, but that really does have to do with how much can you trust people to believe and follow God right? You know, so that's where really the Baptist came along in terms of them saying, no, it's not about a hierarchy. It's not about a liturgy. It's about every person understanding who God is. It's about the conscience of a person that says, I know God and I know the Word and I can believe and I can follow and I don't need someone else to tell me what to do. You know, and so therefore that's the distinguishing between those churches that are more hierarchical and liturgical and those that are more free, open, and congregational. Another primary designation is churches that are charismatic and non-charismatic. Now I would say that a non-charismatic church is not about, it's not about not believing in the Holy Spirit, but it's talking about the evidence of the Holy Spirit, or maybe even particularly how that would be evident in the context of a church service, or what we would expect in terms of what people would do. And so therefore, a charismatic church would have more of the expressions of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit each week. Like there would be an expectation that someone is speaking in tongues. There'd be an expectation that someone getting revelation from the Spirit, a word from God in terms of what would be going on. Again, what is sufficient? Is the Bible sufficient? Or is some new revelation the thing that we should be more or at least orienting ourselves to, whether it's more or less? Again, that's kind of a continuum that you can be on. So again, I would say that on some level, we're a non-charismatic church, but that is in no way diminishing this necessity of the Holy Spirit. Negating what all the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. But what I will say most, and you've heard me say this before, when you talk about the Holy Spirit's work in your life, give me the fruit of the Spirit more than the gifts of the Spirit. Like, don't talk up to me about speaking in tongues and you don't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. You know, people that, you know, again, had these great gifts. I prophesied, you know, I'm a prophet and I gave the prophet to the church and then they're beating their kids. And I've heard things like that in terms of my dad was this great person in the church and yet at home he was awful. And again, so again, don't talk to me about the gifts of the Spirit. Don't talk about the fruit of the Spirit. So again, it's more about the expression of that work. Like I would also say, because I think there is a distinction in this way in terms of a charismatic church and a non-charismatic church, is again, what are we looking for? Like, are we more looking for what is old being reinforced, what is old being taught, you know, being defined by and looking for, again, what is already defined as opposed to what is new? And I think there is a work in the charismatic movement about looking more for what is new and maybe turning aside that which is old. Like there's nothing that God will say today that is different from this book. That is my conviction. You know, and that's why at Living Hope Christian Church, we're more oriented to what does the Bible say? I'm not expecting God to say something different than what he has said. Because again, he gives us this book to define that. But again, it goes back to that whole idea of, again, are we looking to ground ourselves in what God has already done, or we're looking for God to do something new? And I think that's another thing that, again, if you're expectant about, again, God almost needs to do something new. Like if he doesn't do something new, I'm kind of disappointed in terms of the expectation. And so again, that's kind of a divide that can exist between churches. Another thing that has to differentiate churches is how baptism and communion are handled. You know, when you talk about baptism, no Protestant church believes in baptism the way the Catholic Church does. And so even though a lot of them practice infant baptism, they would not understand that salvation is being transferred to the child by virtue of the child being baptized. Now, they will have different grades of understanding. Like there are some Protestant churches that would say that baptism is about washing away the original sin of Adam. And so they would kind of harmonize with that Catholic thought of, again, baptizing infants for that reason. Other Protestant churches will baptize infants in the way that a child would be circumcised in the Old Covenant because it's welcoming them into the assembly, welcoming them in the community of believers, so they would understand that person who was baptized as an infant would then need to believe as an adult. But again, they would still baptize infants, and that baptism as an infant is the only baptism you need, which I think is wrong. Again, you baptize adults. People believe, they agree, and see that Jesus is who he is. They believe in their heart, and now here's an outward expression of what they're doing in response to the work of Jesus and declaring that. Communion, boy, oh boy. Understand, I could take each of these points and write a book on them, every single of these points. And what people have talked about in terms of communion, I wonder if Jesus knew when he said, do this in remembrance of me, the mess that he would, but what we have done with the simplicity of God, the simplicity of the work of Jesus, like how we don't all get to the place where, well, it did, but it then comes down to where I am, where you are. Like again, we define doctrine, we define perspective in terms of these things, but we have to understand there's a world out there that defines it differently than us. But everything that I believe, everything I teach you, everything that we promote is linked to this book. And if you can find the Bible saying something different or better or whatever than what we're saying or doing, you tell me. I mean, in terms of why we would do what we do. But again, communion, you know, no Protestant church believes in transubstantiation. Like no Protestant church takes that Catholic thought of when the priest is doing his thing in the Mass, that the bread and the wine are literally turned into the body and blood of Christ. But Luther, who again was this very Catholic guy, wanted to be a Catholic guy, in some ways saw a lot of problems in the church, but wanted to change the church rather than start church. Again, the Reformation, point, you know, tacks on the 95 theses, the 95 problems he has with the Catholic Church. And he was fine sitting down with the Pope and saying, if the Catholic Church just changes in this way, I'll be okay. But they said, no, you're a heretic and you're out. And then the Protestant movement was founded, when Luther said, no, I'm really convinced that, again, it's faith alone. That is the biggest thing, Christ alone and faith alone, and the Scripture alone. That you know, those are the marks of the Reformation, saying, no, we need to define ourselves by that. But when Luther does this, like, he has to deal with communion. Now, like, so oriented to the reality of Jesus in the elements. So what Luther comes up with is this idea of consubstantiation. And so therefore, rather than the bread and the wine, the bread and the grape juice being turned into the body and blood of Christ, the presence of Christ is with them. Like, it's mysteriously there. Like, Jesus is still present, but again, it's not part of the substance. Like, the bread stays bread, the grape juice stays grape juice, but the presence of Jesus is with that. You know, it was Zwingli that actually came up with the thought, now, what did Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me. So in other words, Jesus' presence is not in the elements. He's not with them mystically. We're just mystically. We are just doing it in remembrance of him. And so the communion has nothing to transfer to us, but we transfer to it. You know, it's kind of like worship. You know, worship is not so much about what is being transferred to you. It's what you do with it in your heart. Like a great song about the glory of God, the work of God, the promise of God, and you're not believing that? You're not internalizing that? Like, you're not enthusiastic about that? You know, what I've always desired for us to be as a congregation is kind of charismatic in our worship and Baptist in our theology. Because we should be more excited about the things of God. But again, if you don't respond in that, the song has no power outside of what you give it in terms of what you believe. And the same thing with communion. And so again, those are the primary points of differentiation between the different denominations that you will engage with. And I did see that this message is important because I know that you're interacting with a lot of people. And again, as you're talking to people, and maybe I know in my mind what I'm only always talking about or thinking about is, is this person someone who understands the gospel of Jesus? Are they a saved person? I don't care what denomination, but are you a saved person? So now am I talking to you like an unsaved person, so I have to talk about the gospel? Or are you a believer, so now we can talk about what we harmonize with, what we agree on, even talk about what we disagree on and why we do and get in the Bible and let's gain a greater understanding of why you believe what you believe. Like there has been a lot of thought. I promise you there has been a lot of thought in terms of why different churches believe what they believe and maybe even why they stop doing it the way this other church did it, and then now we're going over here. You know, sometimes that's more about human pride, and like when I think about the things the church has divided about, again, that I read that, you know, little funny joke at the beginning, because that is what has happened. Oh, you're this? Great. Are you this? Are you this? And now you're 10 steps beyond, you know, what was good here now also becomes divisive in terms of where you are here. And so, therefore, what do different denominations, where do different denominations stand? And so, therefore, I think, you know, in our state, in some ways, it is fair to say that I think the largest, you know, Protestant denomination might be Episcopalian in terms of its connection to the Catholic Church. But you have to understand, Episcopals are far, far more distant from the Catholic Church than you think. Like they have rejected quite a bit in terms of what the Catholics, well, again, they don't believe in transubstantiation. They don't believe that baptism is giving salvation to a child. But they are hierarchical. They are non-charismatic. They do baptize infants. And there is, again, for them, there is an aspect of it's washing away original sin. And so therefore, to the extent that they would believe that it's necessary in terms of, well, again, tragically, to think that a child dies in 6 months, dies in 3 months. Oh, they weren't baptized in terms of, you know, washing away their original sin. Again, I believe that God's salvation, the work of Jesus, is for all man. That basically all sin is not the thing that divides you from God in terms of salvation. Jesus has paid for all the world's sin. The thing that stands between God and humanity is, what do you believe about Jesus? And do you believe that he is the one that you need? That he is the way, the truth, and life? No one comes to the Father except through him. Do you believe that? Sin is not the thing that will bring people to hell. It's unbelief. It's, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't accept the gift. I don't accept salvation. I don't accept the work and person of Jesus. That's the issue because of all that Jesus is. But that's another sermon. But again, they do baptize infants. And the plus is they also baptize adults. Like if you weren't baptized as an infant and you come into an Episcopal church, they would baptize you as an adult as well. They do believe in consubstantiation. Again, this mysterious thing of Jesus being like actually spiritually present in communion. And I think for the most part, and I think this is again where Northeast Episcopalian again, I'm not going to give you the history of like Henry VIII and, you know, Episcopal is just really an emerit expression of Anglicanism. So Anglicanism was established in England, and then again, these are the things that cause divisions in churches. I'm not going to be under the Church of England. I'm not going to be under the king, who is actually the head of the Church of England. We're America, so we have to do our own thing. And so that's where, where the Episcopal Church has gone is they have prioritized love over truth. And so therefore, that's what you will find. That what's more important is that we love people as opposed to defining things based in truth. And so therefore, I think you let a lot of things in for the sake of love. That again, if what a person is doing is defying truth, then what I would say is that is truly not loving. Like if you love someone without telling them the truth, you're really not loving them. And so therefore, there's a primacy of love. Like I was actually at a consortium of pastors, and they were talking about, well, like, what would you minister to teens? What would you do in terms of like how you deal with teens and the space that they're in? And I might have been the guy that speaks first. I'm usually the guy that chimes up first. So, yeah, whatever. So I say you got to teach them the truth. Like in all their confusion and all their deception and all the things that they can go in terms of their understanding of things, they need to understand the truth of God. The Episcopal lady next to me said, no, you just gotta love them. You gotta understand them. You gotta, yeah, I get that. Like, and I don't want to be the non-love guy. I am not the anti-love guy, I promise you. But again, you love without truth. It is not love. It's not God's love. God loves you, but if you're not oriented to the truth, he said, so I love you, but yet again, you have to come to me in my terms, is what God would say. And so again, that's what the Episcopal Church is more, you know, again, defined by Lutheran Church. See, in these denominations, the gradation of hierarchy kind of gets less and less as you go down. And so the Lutherans, they are hierarchical, but less hierarchical. Like, and what I mean about hierarchical is, what right does a local church have to define itself in its own way where they're still part of the convention or the council or the denomination? Again, there's less freedom in Lutheranism than there is in Baptists, but, you know, less than Anglican or Episcopal. So they are hierarchical, they are non-charismatic. Again, but when you talk about, again, go talk about this charismatic, you talk about Arminian Reformed, you know, again, you find this Episcopal that is charismatic, Episcopal Church, it is charismatic, and then and they are Reformed. You know, like again, the continuum that can exist out there, we just have to be open to that. Again, in general terms, the majority of Episcopals will be like this, or Lutherans, again, they are hierarchical, they are non-charismatic. Again, infants plus, they do believe in consubstantiation. And what defines Lutheranism? Again, it comes from Martin Luther. These are the people that carry the torch of the 95 Theses and the Reformation. So again, sola fide, sola Christo, sola scriptura, in terms of, again, so they would be ones that would say, we don't need to find something new. Like, we need to do more of finding stuff that's old. Like, what do the creeds offer us? What do the writings of Martin Luther offer us? What has come historically in the church, how does that fuel and inform our life now as a church or now as believers? The next one is Presbyterians. Again, they are hierarchical as well. They are non-charismatic, but again, you find that charismatic in whatever. They are infants. They baptize infants plus adults. They believe in consubstantiation. But again, the thing that defines them is that Reformation theology. It is they would be the church that would talk more consistently about the sovereignty of God and what that means in terms of how our lives would be defined. Another thing that defines Presbyterianism is their church polity, like the way they organize a church. Like, Presbyterians are big on the plurality of elders. You know, the presbytery, you know, that comes from the Bible in terms of the elders in the church. And so you would find in Presbyterian churches that there's not a pastor, there's a group of elders, and the elders share the responsibility of teaching. So again, it's one elder that's up one Sunday, it's another elder that's up another Sunday, it's another elder that... So again, talking about the plurality of elders, like, that's another thing that is defining in terms of the Presbyterian church. You know, now you have the Methodists. Again, they all seem to... These mainline churches all seem to follow in the same vein in terms of these major differentiations. Again, hierarchical, but less hierarchical. It's less hierarchical as you go down the list. The non-charismatic, they baptize infants plus, they believe in consubstantiation. But really what Methodism is based in, again, what they define themselves as, is the work of John and Charles Wesley. And again, when you think about taking this book and translating it to how do we live it in our lives, John and Charles Wesley had a great conviction about that. And that conviction really led to control. In other words, you're a believer, I'm going to give you a method of how you be a believer. So therefore, you've got to read the Bible at this time of day, you got to call someone, there were no phones back then, but again, you fellowship at this time, you're accountable in terms of how you're living and what you're doing and so on and so forth. So again, they came up with a method. Like, again, you just, like, when you think about how much the Bible defines things, we want to make sure we're being defined by every jot and tittle that is there. And so John and Charles Wesley had a great conviction about the work of God in someone's life and how do we get there. And it's just that balance between, like, what God does in spirit, what God does in freedom, what God does in an individual soul rather than someone feeling controlled to do the things of God. But again, Methodist came from that Methodism that John and Charles Wesley, you know, and I would say that all of these denominations are also tend to be Arminian. Like, they don't tend to be Reformed, except for the Presbyterians. And so they would be on that. But again, then you would be amazed, you think about how many different denominations there are within denominations. Different councils that have defined different things in terms of different aspects of a denomination. Where do different denominations stand? Baptist is like 300 plus Baptist denominations. Again, once you say it's the individual conscience, the individual believer can decide what they believe, that can lead to a lot of things. Well, now I believe this, and these 10 people believe me, and so therefore I'm going to go over here, and you're going to go over there. Again, they are congregational and they are not hierarchical. Like even the Southern Baptists have this convention where they kind of decide what the doctrine of the church is, but there's a lot of latitude in terms of what an individual congregation can do and can believe and still stay in the Southern Baptist Convention. They tend to be non-charismatic, but that's not across the board. They baptize adults. They would have the understanding that you baptize someone who believes in Jesus. A baby cannot believe in Jesus. An adult can believe in Jesus. They would recognize in communion, it's a thing of remembrance, that that Jesus is not mystically present. And the big thing about the Baptist, again, is recognizing the individual conscience. You know, recognizing that, again, as the hierarchical churches were saying, no, we need to control the information. We have to control the learning. We need to control what people are exposed to. They don't understand. They can't get it right. The Baptist says, no, the individual person and their engagement of God is a very powerful thing. So again, who are you to tell them? And so they are for the conscience. That's what that, you know, you can only use so many letters until it goes to the next line. And so again, Baptists were the great about the conscience of the individual. Now, congregational churches took that a step way further. Again, they are congregational, not hierarchical. They're non-charismatic for the most part. They baptize adults. Their communion is about remembrance and remembering Jesus, not anything substantive happening. But what happened in the congregational, like if you were in New England in the 16 and 1700s, you couldn't, what do I usually, swing a dead cat without hitting a congregational church. Again, no offense to the cat people. Okay, maybe great offense to the cat people. But you look, the point being, there were congregational churches all over the place. And again, this is a place of freedom. We left the Church of England. We left the Catholic Church. No one's going to tell us what to do. So then it became, now, what do you believe? Like what? And so therefore, what happened, probably in the 1800s, 1900s, that like you see a lot of Unitarian churches, Unitarian Universal churches, a lot of the congregational churches became Unitarian Universalists, where again, now, again, it's what does the Book of Judges say? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you have people doing what's right in their own eyes, and all of a sudden, oh, wait a minute, it's not about Jesus, it's not about an only way, it's about God, and God is one, and God is love, and he accepts everyone, and by the way, everyone eventually would get saved, so it's good. Yeah, that's what the universalist part, so again, it's Unitarian in terms of let's not worry about, again, when you mention Jesus to people, it starts to get sticky. You talk about God to people, a lot of people are American and will say, yay, God, God bless America, right, he's on our money, and God we trust. You talk about Jesus, now all of a sudden that's a problem. So again, that's where the Unitarians say, well, let's not talk about Jesus. We'll just talk about God and social justice, and we're going to right the wrongs that humanity has caused. We just have to be better people. And again, that's where the congregational church still holds that high. But again, you have a group of people, you have a pastor that's a congregational pastor who's an evangelical that believes in the word and believes in Jesus and is encouraging people to follow. You'll have a congregational church that looks like this one in terms of encouraging people to be built up in the word. But then you'll have others where it's like, oh, like everyone has, and they probably would like think more about, well, what do you believe about this? Like, okay, this is what I believe about it, but what do you believe? Like, I don't have a right as a pastor to tell you what you should think. And so that's what. Seventh-day Adventists, they are congregational and they are non-charismatic for the most part. Again, they baptize adults. They do communion as a thing of remembrance. Again, they worship on a Saturday. You know, they are big on, again, the second return of Christ. So again, when you deal with a Seventh-day Adventist, the thing that will define them most, again, you'll talk to them and they'll talk about Jesus, they'll talk about the cross, they'll talk about the Spirit, they'll talk about, again, God's Word, and you'll agree with them. But then, you know, when do you go to church? I go to church on a Saturday. And they very much are inclined to hope for, to teach, to orient their lives to the second coming. That again, that Jesus is coming back, and so we live our lives in light of that. You know, and, you know, there's also an aspect of the Seventh-day Adventists that they're very much into health. They're very, very much into it's a healthy living, not just spiritual healthy, but physically healthy as well. And then you have the Pentecostal Assembly of God. They are congregational in nature. Again, a lot of independence in local churches. They are charismatic in terms of the expression of the charismatic gifts on a consistent basis. They do baptize adults. They do communion in terms of remembrance. And again, the big focus of the Holy Spirit. You know, and that's where you can get in trouble. Where again, when the thing that God is doing is a new thing, and we don't have to concern ourselves with the old thing, we're concerned ourselves with the new thing. You know, that can be a slippery slope in terms of where churches can go in that. You know, I would always want to be a combination of that. Like that's why I like the idea of us saying creeds. I'd like us for us to, you know, think about, you know, the history of the church. You know, every time I baptize people, I say, do you realize that Christians have been doing this for over 2,000 years? You know, something that marks the people of God, the people of Jesus, is that they go down and stand in front of a body of water and are dunked in it. that's a pretty, you know, that's a pretty touching thing in terms of how Jesus wanted to define his people. So again, we have to keep our connection in the past, but also think, and certainly connection to the Word, which is the past. And so let's move on quickly. You know, we have to recognize that there are schisms in the mainline churches. You know, that there are times in the mainline churches where is the Word of God the inerrant Word of God? You know, is the Bible the actual expression of God's truth? And once those mainline denominations and a certain branch of it said, no, it's a good reference point. You know, it has a lot of truth, but, you know, it also has stuff that, you know maybe there's error there, or there's mistake, someone got that wrong. And so, again, when you see the liberal churches, when you see the churches that, again, are flying rainbow flags and, again, focusing on love, you know, it's because they don't even believe the Bible is in the Word of God. Again, without error in terms of what God is professing to the world. Again, they get soft on Jesus. You know, Jesus is a way, but he's not the only way. Again, having women in ministry, women as pastors, and then being open to homosexuality. You know, again, this is confusion and clarity. That kind of added to the confusion of things. What evangelicalism was is recognizing that even in amongst these various denominations, you know, I think it was an attempt to bring unity to the church that is healthy. Like, let's not think about the things that divide us. Think about the things that are more essential to our lives that should unite us in terms of our life. And so therefore, to come around the gospel of Jesus, to come around the Word of God as the only standard for life and practice, you know, to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in our life that is an essential part of who we are. And so, you know, you think about our involvement in the Evangelical Ministers Fellowship, my involvement in the, again, that's an association of 15 some odd evangelical churches in the South County area. We recognize there are certain things that we can do together that are better than what we can do individually. And so, again, we fellowship together. We do things together in terms of events and different efforts and initiatives. And so, again, I think that was the evangelicalism was an attempt to bring those people that believe, well, I would say the way we believe, in terms of Jesus being the only source of salvation, the Word being the inerrant Word of God. And so, therefore, when it comes to ecumenical things, like let me just say it because of time, I am not comfortable with the ecumenical movement. Like in terms of saying that things are the same, that we can unify around things that really are different, that are substantive. And particularly for those Protestants that say, oh, the Catholics are just like us. No, they are not. And again, I hope that's not too shocking for you, but there is a great distinction between what the Catholic Church says about the nature of Jesus' work, the nature of salvation, the nature of the church in terms of what you receive from the church and how you gain salvation. Again, look at that difference, when I did that message on the difference between evangelicals and Catholicism, again, there's no, we don't have harmony with them. Now, I do believe, you know, again, you work with Catholics on abortion, you work with Catholics on poverty, okay, you know, again, we can recognize we agree the same way, so therefore, you support CareNet, Harmony, we support Harmony. You know, again, we can be together on certain things, but in terms of, like if we're in a situation where we're doing some ministry, and the result might be someone gets saved, so someone decides to come to a church, I would never say that they should go to a Catholic church, and so therefore I can't harmonize with you in that. And so I would even say when it comes to certain liberal denominations that, again, you forsake the Word of God. You forsake the sole sufficiency of Jesus on the cross. Like, I can't harmonize with things that I can't harmonize with. Now, you get a group of churches that you can't harmonize with, and there is agreement. Yeah, we disagree on this and that, but we agree on the essential things. That's where, you know, I think we as believers do need to do a better job of being united together in terms of what Jesus prayed for, that we would be one as he and the Father are one. But again, there's also premise in the Bible where you also do divide from people. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes says there's a time for embracing and there's a time to stop embracing. There's a time to break down stones, break down walls, and there's times to build walls. And again, there are certain aspects of the ecumenical movement that I can't embrace in terms of what Living Hope would involve ourselves in, because again, people defying the truth. And to me, truth is more important than love. You know, again, because if you're not following the truth, then again, love doesn't matter. You're not rightly related to God. You don't have his power in your life. You're not thinking, like, you're not just trying to be a good person. Like, people think that church is about, oh, let me just be a good person. Let me treat people well. Well, where's the power? Like, how is that happening? Why are you doing it? Again, is it in a heartfelt, engaging relationship with God where I'm seeking his word, seeking his knowledge, seeking his power? Now I become what I am because of that. And there are just churches that, no, that's not what I'm thinking. And so you just kind of have to be careful about that. I hope this message helps you, rather than confusing you more, helps you negotiate through that a little better. And so, Father, we do come before you, and we are, again, we really have made a mess of what you have declared and what you have provided for your people, how you define things in terms of what the gospel is, what your word is, what a church should be. And so, Father, more than pointing our fingers at anyone else, we want to make sure that we're being the church that you desire for us to be. So help us be that in all the fullness of your truth, all the fullness of your love, all the fullness of all the things we would be to reflect the person of Jesus. And so, Father, I just lift this all before you in his name and to his glory. Amen.
So let everything that is breathing enter in with praise and thanksgiving. So get ready now. Oh, get ready now. Join with the angels around.